Welcome to the National Presbyterian Church podcast. I'm Pastor Ray Hilton, and I'd like to personally say how thrilled we are to share our sermon with you this week. If you feel encouraged by our messages, we invite you to hit the subscribe button so you will never miss an episode. Now, let's go to the National Presbyterian Church sanctuary and hear the word of the Lord.
The scripture reading today is from Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. In Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. In our prayers for you, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You have heard of this hope before in the word of the truth, the gospel that has come to you. Just as it is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world, so it has been bearing fruit among yourselves from the day you heard it and truly comprehended the grace of God. This you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. The words of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Will the Lord be with you? And I sometimes like to quote that statement from the Psalms, that the Lord our God and our help is in the name of the Lord, our maker of heaven and earth, reminding us that God is indeed the sustainer and the creator of all that is. And Robert, thank you so much for reading scripture for us this morning. And I'm so glad that you have chosen to join us on this first weekend of summer. And I'm grateful that you're here, grateful that you are joining us online. And I come to you this morning with an invitation. I am inviting you to join me, to join us in reading the four chapters of the book of Colossians, the letter of Colossians. We're going to do that this summer. And let me tell you why. If it is your desire to leave what I call the shallow spiritual waters of quasi-Christianity, if it is your desire to go deeper in a life of submission to Christ, a life that is marked by knowing God as your Heavenly Father, if it is your desire to figure out ways to integrate gospel truths into the fabric of daily living, because that's where we struggle, right? The complexity of this life. And what does Scripture and how does Scripture help us? Then I'd like to invite you to read Colossians with us this summer. And if it's possible, read it in your small groups. Read it, of course, in your private devotional time with God. Read it with your children and with your family. Read it as a couple. Read it with your friends. Read the four chapters of this amazing letter. Here's what I would encourage you to do, and I've done this at different times, depending on the length of the letter or the book. I sometimes read the scriptures aloud. And this is quite doable. You could read aloud, and I would advise you, maybe in a quiet place where nobody sees you, read it aloud in one sitting. That's one level of reading. The second level of reading I would encourage you to do is to, as you are reading Colossians again, to pull out a sheet of paper, your notebook, your journal. And on this reading, you're going to read it slowly, phrase by phrase, pausing to look at words, concepts, take notes, register your thoughts, and then listen for what God will say to you through each section of this letter. We believe that God speaks to us. God speaks to us through Scripture. And along with that invitation to read Colossians, I want to then ask you to then make a commitment this summer to prioritize worship, weekly worship. Clearly, we're not all going to be here every Sunday, but thank God for this robust website that we have where sermons going all the way back to, I don't know how far back, maybe as far back as Dr. Craig Barnes, maybe. Am I right, Quinn? As far back as Craig Barnes, you can listen to sermons. But particularly, if you're not here on a given Sunday, you can keep up with the series of sermons through Colossians. Now, you don't need to tell us that you're reading Colossians. No need to tell us that you're doing that. Instead, what I would prefer in that famous Nike commercial, just do it. Just do it. And with that in mind, let's just pray together before we say a few words about these passages. Lord, as we read your word this summer, we pray that every believer at National will be filled with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that as a congregation, we may lead lives worthy of your calling, pleasing you, bearing fruit in every good endeavor. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. So as we begin our time together in Colossians, I thought it would be helpful to give you a few ways of thinking about the book, some helpful things that will enable you in your reading about this church. And one of the things you may not realize is that Paul actually didn't plant this church. Paul was involved in planting many churches, but not this one. That this church was actually planted through one of his fellow co-workers, who also was a convert of Paul. His name was Epaphras. Second thing, and you'll see it in the notes there, is that Paul never visited this church. He never had a chance to visit this church. In fact, while he was in jail, Epaphras came to him, visited him while in jail to share some good news with him, and then also to share some not so good news as to what was happening in the congregation. And by the way, doesn't matter where you go in the world, every church has some really good things going on and some not so good things going on. And if you're looking for that perfect church, you will be looking in vain. Every church has room to grow, room to stretch. So Paul never visited this church. But the other thing related to his imprisonment is that Paul wrote, along with Colossians, he wrote three other letters that he wrote from a prison cell. And many of us have read portions of Dr. Martin Luther King's letter from a Birmingham jail. Paul wrote four letters from a prison cell, whether he was imprisoned in Rome, as some might suspect, whether he was imprisoned in Ephesus or in Caesarea, Paul wrote these letters, Colossians being one of them, Ephesians being another, Philippians and Philemon. And I just find it amazing that here is a man who's been incarcerated, not because of any overt crimes that he's committed, at least by our standards, but because in the eyes of the religious authority and maybe even the civil authority, they felt he was disrupting the peace of Rome, and they incarcerated him for his religious views. As you read through Colossians this summer, the other thing you'll find is that this letter contains some of the richest, the most compelling words about the nature of who Jesus is in all of the New Testament. And I know that sounds like a grand statement to make, but when you read that second chapter of Colossians, I hope you will agree with me. Paul isn't just in the clouds with his high soaring theology. Paul is definitely on the ground, and he understands our humanity and the difficulties we have. And so within this book, you will find that he very deftly, very, very accurately takes the nature of who Christ is and applies it to the everyday living, whether you are married or single, your job, your parenting. He just takes all of that rich theology and say, look, in light of who Jesus is, here then is how you must live, even in very personal aspects of your life. So Paul does a little bit of meddling. But as you read Colossians, I want you to also notice that he wrote this letter to encourage these people. Some of the commentators I read suggest that this was a young church. Paul wrote a letter to a young church to encourage them, to remind them that the center of it all, the heartbeat of it all, is rooted in Jesus Christ. And he does that because the not so good thing that was happening in the church, he was pointing them to Christ to counteract that aberrant teaching that was slowly infiltrating that community. And so Paul says, look, the firewall against that kind of teaching is to know who Jesus is, to be rooted and to be grounded in him. And I pray that as you read Colossians this summer, you will go to an even deeper, more rooted place in Jesus Christ. And so as we look at the reading again, starting in verse 1, it's quite obvious that what we're looking at here is the standard way in which letters were written back in that Greek-Roman culture. When we receive a letter, people are still writing letters. When we receive a letter, so often, if it's not indicated on the cover and on the envelope, we go to the end of the letter to see who is writing me this letter. But in this time, when these letters were written, immediately in the opening lines of the letter, you can clearly see who the author is. Paul describes himself as an apostle by the will of God, and he mentions Timothy possibly as a co-writer, but most definitely as a co-worker and as a brother in Christ. The second thing he does is in verse 2, he also identifies the recipients of the letter, and he says it's to the saints and the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ in Colossae. And many of us have this aversion to be called saints because we think of ourselves as not being good enough. We don't practice our walk with Jesus in as consistent a manner. And when we think about the word saint, it is colored by much of Roman theology and its understanding of who a saint is. Often a saint is someone who is dead, and we go back and we look at the life of this person, and they demonstrated miracles in their lives, they demonstrated faithfulness, and so the powers that be would then place this person to a position of sainthood. And many, and this is not, I'm not speaking derogatorily when I say this, but many in Catholicism then would be encouraged to pray to this particular saint depending on what's going on. And so here we are in Protestant community, and we would say, no, don't call me a saint, but really we should, because to be a saint is to be called a holy one. A holy one in the sense that it is God who makes us holy. And he blesses them. He blesses the congregation with these beautiful words, grace to you and peace from God. Whenever I read Paul's letters, I can't help but marvel and remind myself that this man writing these beautiful words, before he was called Paul, he was called Saul of Tarsus, that this man made it his sole ambition to do everything in his power to disrupt, to uproot, to remove the early Christian movement in his time. He saw the followers of Jesus of Nazareth in the same vein as Tacitus saw early Christians. Writing in the first century, he spoke of Christians as a disease that needed to be eradicated. And Paul obviously took on the same approach. He saw Christianity as a threat to Judaism, and it should then be removed. In his letters to the Galatians, he described himself as one who was zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. Today, when we use the word zealous, we speak about it in an emotional sense, that we're zealous for a team or zealous for a particular book or something like that. But when he used the word zealous, he wasn't speaking about an emotional state. He was speaking about a way of being. And so he acted out of that zeal violently against Christians. And Paul was arresting them, participating in the death and the martyrdom of Christians. He participated in every possible way to disable and to remove this movement. But thanks be to God, one day Saul encountered the risen Lord Jesus and his life was changed. And whereas he once hunted Christians, whereas he once tried to destroy congregations, now he says, by the grace of God, the abundant grace of God, he says, I am now an apostle by the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he now agonizes over the growth of the church. And he pleads, he says, I pray night and day in one place. He says, until Christ is formed in you, God, Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus is responsible for that kind of transformation in this man's life. And now when he looks at a church, looks at a group of people, he now calls them brothers and sisters in Christ. Only God could do that. When you think about this church in Colossae, we don't know a lot about them. From what we read, they were sort of this agricultural town. They were once prominent, then an earthquake happened, and they never fully recovered from that earthquake. And instead, other surrounding cities sort of overshadowed them, whether it was Laodicea or Ephesus. But here is this church in Colossae. Colossae, today, if you look at the map of Turkey, it is on the sort of the southwest side or region of that country. And that's where this church was located. I know I keep using the word church, but let's remind ourselves again that when we hear the word church, don't think about fantastic buildings and edifices like what we're gathered in this morning. When you hear the word church, don't think about the 21st century trappings of what congregational life is like today. When you think about church, think about a gathering of people in a particular location. Think about a group of people, particularly in Colossae. These people were living at the lower rung of the Greek and Roman culture. They were farmers. They were poor. Some of them were former slaves or current slaves. They were ethnically diverse. There was a small Jewish community in the town of Colossae. There were Gentiles. There were men. There were women. There were children. When you think about church, in the mind of Paul, they were people most likely gathering in a home somewhere. And yet when you read Paul's words from verse 3 to verse 12, we're just looking at verses 3 through 8, you would think Paul was celebrating some mega church. You would think that Paul was describing a 3,000, 5,000, 10,000 member church because his words are so soaring. But no, this was an ethnically diverse congregation meeting somewhere in Colossae. They were spiritually vibrant, obviously. They were deeply connected to the vine, who is Jesus Christ, and they were exhibiting these signs that they were fully alive in God. And Paul, as an apostle, as a church planter, as an overseer, his heart was grateful that this church was thriving. Now, when I talk about signs of health, what do I mean by that? I'm talking about spiritual vitality as opposed to spiritual deadness, as opposed to a kind of meandering kind of church life where we come and go and we come for the goods and services and then we go back to real life. No, I'm talking about a church that was vitally connected to Christ, living out their faith as a community. And the thing that I find amazing when you read the words of Paul is that this vitality didn't come to the church because the church was particularly gifted with the right kinds of people, with money, with degrees, and so on and so on and so forth. No, this church was vitally connected because the source of their vitality didn't come from within. It came from outside of them. And so I'm thinking about what happened to us this Friday, where Judith had planted some flowers, and it was 98 degrees in the afternoon. The sun was just merciless. And we looked at those little plants, and they were just dead, out for the count. At least they looked that way. The flowers were drooping, the leaves were hugging the ground, and we went inside and got some water, and we just kind of poured it at the root of where those plants were, and we came back out later that evening and definitely by the next morning, and they just were so alive. They just perked up. The leaves were just crisp and to the point, and the flowers were just looking great. Thing we have to remember is that these flowers do not have the capacity within themselves to sustain vitality. They're dependent on the sun. They're dependent on rain. They're dependent on the richness of the soil. They're dependent on so many things external to them that they cannot command. When I think about those flowers, I think about the church in Colossae. They weren't wealthy, but they were healthy because of the grace of God. Superabundant, inexhaustible grace of God was poured out on them. And that's what Paul was celebrating. And he was highlighting these specific things that are so important to any congregation, any gathering of people that will thrive in any time, in any place, in any culture. Let me quickly list them for you. He was thanking God for their faith in Jesus Christ. Their faith in Jesus Christ. Not confession of sin, but their faith in Jesus. Well, we need to confess too. But their faith in Jesus Christ. He says, we have heard of your faith. And often when we hear the word faith, we assume that that word means, well, we're of the Presbyterian faith. He wasn't saying that. We're of the Catholic faith. We're of this faith or that faith. No, he wasn't saying that. When we hear the word faith, sometimes we think it means, well, we have heard of your theological framework. You love to recite the Apostles' Creed and so on. No, he wasn't saying that. When he talks about their faith in Jesus Christ, He's saying, I've heard that you are holding fast to the things that are true. That the key to spiritual vitality is that we're holding on to these eternal truths that we must never let go of. And it comes to us through the gospel of Jesus, what Paul calls the word of truth. And so you think of the gospel then as this seed, this good news that gets planted in a person's life, it gets planted in a community, and out of that begins to spring up this conviction about the things that matter. And that's what faith for these people. If I've heard about your faith, your conviction about Jesus that has come to you through the gospel. And it's this faith that opens the door. It is this faith that allows us to receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. It is this faith that leads us to surrender our lives to Him. I've heard about that faith. But then he says, but I've also heard about your love for one another, for your brothers and sisters. The reputation that we want for National Presbyterian Church exceeds our history. It exceeds our campus. It exceeds the prominence of what this church was and is and will be. The reputation that we want for our church is that the word on the street is that the people of National Presbyterian Church, they love one another, because love is the ultimate sign that the new life of Jesus Christ is springing up among the people. And it's not just a love for people here in the building, but it's the kind of love that allows us to love even our enemies and to love people beyond the borders of this congregation. We want for National to be known for its love. Jesus promises that when they know us by their love, that becomes the true magnet. That becomes the rationale for why people are being drawn to the Savior. They see Jesus in us. Paul says, I've heard about that love. But he also says, I've heard about the hope that you have. And without being too pedantic, often when we think about hope, we think about it as an inner wish. And so for the last few days, I've been hoping and watching the weather to see when it's going to dip back into the low 80s. I've been watching and hoping for when it will rain again. But no, that's not what Paul means. This is not wishful thinking. This hope that Paul is referring to, again, it resides in something that is solid. You know that hymn that we sing many times, my choir, maybe someday you'll help us sing it again. My hope is built on what? On nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. This is the kind of hope that Paul is referring to. Not a wish, but something that is concrete, that is here today and tomorrow, and that will remain for all time. This hope is based then on the resurrection of Jesus. It's about Jesus. We've heard of this hope that has come to you through the message of the gospel, this official announcement of the gospel. And this hope is causing you to bear fruit among you, and fruit that's being borne out into the world. Small church, nondescript town of Colossae, healthy, growing, people's lives being changed. But the last thing Paul is thankful for, which I think is a sign of health, is the leadership of the church, the godly leadership. Now, he mentions Epaphras, but he's not the only one there. How did the gospel reach the people of Colossae? We know Paul didn't go there and plant the church. At the time that this church was being formed, Paul was 110 miles to the south in the town of Ephesus. He stayed there for almost 3 years, 2.5 years. And he went to other places and planted other churches and raised up elders. But how did the gospel get to Colossae? And if you look at verse 7, it says it came through a human being, a person by the name of Epaphras, whom Paul describes as a good and faithful leader. And thanks be to God. There's a correlation between good and faithful leaders and healthy, vibrant congregations. And I hope you're praying for the church in our country, the church in America. Seems like over the last 2 weeks or so, we've seen in the news, very sadly, pastors and leaders of prominent congregations who have had to resign because something from the past has come crashing into the present. And it's inexplicable. No rationale, no support for that kind of behavior. And the important thing and the right thing was to resign. But what does that do to a church when you have leaders who are not imitating God, who are not imitating their Savior? But in this church, they had this man by the name of Epaphras, a faithful leader, a godly leader. When I pray for our church, I pray for our small group leaders. I pray for our cadre of pastors here. I pray for our elders and our deacons. And my prayer often is that we would be an example to the believers, that we would imitate God, not do anything to discourage others in the journey, but to build up the church. And won't you join me in praying that as we continue to be a vibrant congregation, that we would have that kind of leadership. Pray to that end with me. But let me close with a few observations from the text. Isn't it interesting that when Paul spoke about this church, he didn't lift up the experience of being at that church. Instead, he lifted up the community. I say that for our 21st century ears, because when we go to a church, we're looking for an experience. The music was scintillating. The preaching was scholarly. The facility was clean and everything was so orderly. I've got to come back to the church. It was a great experience. But Paul doesn't say anything about that. He lifted up the community, brothers, sisters, the sense of a family bonded together. The other thing I noticed when Paul talks about the church, and I've mentioned this already, I'll say it again, that he talks about not what the church has, but what God has given to the church, that the church's vibrancy, the people's vibrancy, it comes from outside of them, that the grace of God was poured out upon them. And I can imagine when this letter arrived, possibly by Epaphras, maybe Epaphras would have stood up, and the way they would have done it in that day, you know, here we are, we read just that short section, they would have read from A to Z. They would have read the whole letter. The people would sit and listen, and then the reader would give some kind of explication of some of what Paul read. Imagine how blessed they were to hear those words. It was the grace of God. But the third observation I make is that instead of being transactional in describing the church, he describes them in terms that are relational. And I want to double click on that for a second, because when I go, I can only confess to you my life. When I go to a restaurant, when I go to the movies, to a play, when I go even to the doctor's office, I go there with me in mind. It It's all about me. I'm paying my money. And I want to make sure that the food in that restaurant is up to snuff. And if it's not, I may say something, take it out on the waitress and not give a tip, which is rare. Or I just don't go back because it's all about me. I go to the movie. I'm not there to make friends. I don't want the person to my right or my left, in front of me, behind me, to say anything to me because it's all about me. I'm there to watch the movie that's going to be stoking my desire for experience and for pleasure. When I go to the doctor, that doctor has to be on point. I want to make sure that this is not some kind of a snake handling kind of medical advice that I'm getting, but it is solid, based in solid research and advice. That's transactional. All those experiences, they're about me. And unfortunately, and sadly, people go to church today looking for something for me. And I've heard it a million times, exaggerating, of course, when people will say, I got nothing out of that. I didn't like that hymn. I didn't like that this. I didn't like. And suddenly, you think you're at the baseball game and you're critiquing the batter and the umpire and you're shouting back at, you know, what's going on in the game. But no, Paul did not describe the church in transactional terms. He described it in relational terms. In what sense? Relational, vertically. Vertically, relational, horizontally. What's your experience when you gather here? What is it like for you? When I look at our church in the time that I've been here, I see a congregation that's trying to prioritize relationships. You see it on our website, but even beyond what you see on the website, you see it in the way we organize and the way we do the various activities here at the church. When I look at our church, I see God's people together. I continue to be amazed at the ways in which this congregation shows up, not just on a Sunday, but in all the different ways in which we gather. When I look at our church, I see us encouraging one another, praying for one another, loving one another, engaging with one another, serving one another, yes, but also the commitment of this church to serve those beyond the bounds of this congregation. And I'm of the opinion and the conviction that people come to a church principally because they're looking for a deeper connection with God and with other people. And that's why they come back. And that's why they keep coming. It's interesting that Paul didn't mention the size of the Colossae church. Didn't mention anything about the music they played, except in chapter 4 or chapter 3, he talks about singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Doesn't give you enough there to say what was their music program like. But he just told them, that's what you're to do. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Didn't mention anything about the church's program. Now you look in our bulletin and it's just program, program, program. And it's not that anything is wrong with that. But those things in the end really don't matter if the church is wilting, starving, lacking in vibrancy and health. And that's the reason why when you read that letter this summer, you're going to discover that what Paul keeps lifting up over and over and over again, he puts Jesus at the center. Jesus is the one who gives life to you, to me, and to this church. So I'm wondering, I'm curious, that if you were to evaluate these signs of health that Paul was highlighting in this congregation, how many of them, those signs, those indicators, are in you and in me? He gives us the wonderful triad of faith, love, and hope. When he wrote to the church in Corinthians, he called it faith, hope, and love. But it's the same triad. How much of those three indicators is present in your life? When you look at your own life, many of us are leaders in so many areas beyond this church. How do you characterize your leadership? Ethical? High integrity? Consistency, love, decency, godly. We're not going to go any farther than who we are. And I pray for National and I pray for us that these signs would be so rooted in us. And the reason why this is important, it's because we are in a day, of course, right? Where people are giving up on the church. Depending on who you read, the church won't exist anymore. It's declining, it's lost respect. And I say to all of you this morning that this is the greatest day for the church, because it's no different from what was going on. They called the Christians at that time atheists. They called them traitors. They called them a disease. They were not respected. No one was breaking down the door to go to church, but here you had these healthy outposts to the kingdom of God, living faithfully among all of that derision. And love won the day. And so I implore of you, my brothers and sisters, be that kind of Christian. Be that kind of follower of Jesus with faith, and love, and hope, and a kind of leadership that characterizes faithfulness. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you that you have promised never to leave us or forsake us. You would be with us until the end of the age. You are in our midst. Your eyes of fire see everything clearly. Nothing is hid from your sight. We pray you'll give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us in these days. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Welcome to the National Presbyterian Church podcast. I'm Pastor Ray Hilton, and I'd like to personally say how thrilled we are to share our sermon with you this week. If you feel encouraged by our messages, we invite you to hit the subscribe button so you will never miss an episode. Now, let's go to the National Presbyterian Church Sanctuary and hear the word of the Lord.